It is the beginning of Passion Week, as you know, and this being Palm Sunday, hence the palms, this is a reminder to us of our Lord and His work. And you know this, most of you as knowledgeable believers know this. It's interesting to me that at times like this, the world around us also is aware of Jesus. They say His name, He shows up on the covers of magazines and in various different kinds of literature this time of year and Christmas. Much of it, we who know the Lord and who know the documentation of Christianity sort of laugh at it a little bit because there's a lot of bogus stuff out there about Jesus that is essentially there to sell newspapers and news magazines. News, remember, has to be new. That's why they call it news. Huh? And the gospel, of course, isn't new. The gospel's very old, and so it's not going to sell very many magazines. And so what happens very often this time of year and at Christmas is that people will say radical and bizarre and really bogus things about Jesus. They'll get printed, and it will sell newspapers and magazines. And so you find His name, and you find His visage, His face, or a reasonable facsimile thereof, in various places during this season of the year. And you know, I actually rejoice about that. Not because everything being said is true, of course it's not, and sometimes I just wince, you know, and I'm sure you do too. If you know the Scriptures, you know the Lord, sometimes things that are said about the Lord, it makes you wince. But I'm glad that people do think about Him, and I'm glad that they realize that He is indeed the most important person in the universe, and especially at this time to know that Passion Week is, bar none, absolutely the most important period of 7 days ever in human history. There simply is no more important period of time in all of human history. This is the fulcrum point upon which human destiny rests. This 7-day period of time, what we call Passion Week. And we call it that because we know what it is. They didn't know at the time. And so as we go back into this morning, and we're going to look at one of these passages. In fact, I'd like you to turn there with me. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And of course, the triumphal entry, the events of Palm Sunday, are one of the few events, one of the few accounts that are found in all four of the Gospels. So crucial, so important. We're going to look at the one in John chapter 12. But before we actually dig into the text itself, it's very important for us to back up and look at the entire picture. And there's more to the picture than just seeing Jesus ride into Jerusalem on that donkey colt. There's far more to the picture. Now, it's true that this is the most important point from, and you can look at Passion Week, by the way, as one entire event. In fact, you can also, if you back far enough away from human history, you can look at the entire life of Christ, including His death, burial, and resurrection, as one entire event, the Christ event. The incarnation, His life, His ministry of 3.5 years. But then as you double-click on it, so to speak, and you get down into the deeper files, what you will find is this last period of time. And in this last period, this last few days of His earthly ministry, the background of it is so powerful that I don't want us to lose it. He is not the Gnostic Jesus who simply showed up one time and started saying esoteric things that would help us be wiser and come in touch with the great Ek consciousness. That's not Jesus. The Jesus that we know, the Jesus of the Scriptures, is part of an incredibly detailed, powerful, eternal plan. A plan that ends with the rebuilding of the entire universe and begins with the changing of people's souls from the inside out. It's a plan to reclaim and make good once again the fallen world in which we live. And it is a long plan. There is no coincidence. It is an absolute plan that Jesus was crucified at Passover. That's the first thing you need to know in terms of context. This took place at Passover. And Passover was not just a happenstance. It was not just a public holiday that they invented on their own. Passover stretches back 1,500 years to the time of Moses. After God had created a nation out of nothing, a race out of nothing, through Abraham, when it had grown to sufficient size in the womb, so to speak, of Egypt. Egypt, as the culture surrounding this covenant people, began to persecute, as you know, and God intervened. And the point at which he intervenes, what we know as the plagues of Egypt, culminated with an absolutely horrible moment of judgment against the Egyptians and an absolutely astounding moment of rescue for the covenant people. And the celebration of this is known as Passover. I'd like you to turn with me now. Hold your place there in John 12. Turn with me back to Exodus 12 and have a look at the original Passover. Exodus 12. The reason the Lord gave you fingers is so that you could hold more than one place in the Bible. True. Exodus 12. Now, at the time that this was said, at the time that this was spoken to these people, you must understand that they had no idea of all that was to take place. There was no priesthood yet. They were a ragtag group of tribes who barely knew that they had the name of God in their heritage. They barely knew it. When Moses came and said, I'm taking you out of here, they didn't believe him. And the 10 plagues against Egypt were as much to convince Israel as to convince Egypt of who God really was. So don't get the impression that this first Passover was something everybody understood. They did not understand it. They did not know nearly as much about it as you do right now, even if you don't know very much. These people who first experienced the very first Passover, the real one, the one in which their lives were literally spared on that fateful evening, knew nothing except that God was telling them to do something, and that is crucially important because it's all about faith. It's all about trusting the Lord, and it's all about what God has done, not what we do. And this becomes crystal clear as you move through the story of God about his redemption of the earth, about what he's doing and what he's planning to do. It all is about trusting him. It all is about listening to him. And a lot of times it's about doing it when you don't know any better. You don't know what he's not explaining it ahead of time to you. He's simply saying, you can trust me. In fact, you have no choice but to trust me. Well, that's the way the situation is. Now, 9 of the plagues have passed by the time we get into Exodus 12. Or by the time the first of these occurs, the first Passover. And it has been, by that time, terrible, terrible time. Egypt, as you'll see, will be judged. And God says to Moses and Aaron, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Exodus 12, verse 1, in the land of Egypt, he said this, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. He changed their whole way of understanding time. He said, life starts now. Life starts now. Life starts when I make this sacrifice, when I rescue you, when I take hold of you, life starts now. This is the beginning of your years from now. Now, Jewish New Year today has been changed to the Feast of Tabernacles in the early fall. But the original one, the original beginning of their year was to be at Passover. And there's a reason for that, as you can see here. Speak to the congregation of Israel. Tell them on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat, they're to divide the lamb. In other words, if your home is too small, you can't get a hold of a lamb just for you, or you've only got a small number of people in your home, then you share it with your neighbor, but you have enough for everybody to eat. So you share it together as a family. Now, remember, they'd never known this. They didn't know anything. This was fresh for them, brand new. Okay, we'll find a lamb. It's going to be a run on lamb down at the market here. Actually, they're live lambs. You buy it on the 10th. And here's how it will be. The lamb will be unblemished, male, a perfect one, a year old, prime. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, which is interesting. We don't often remember that it was good either way. They could take it from the goats as well. And you will keep it until the 14th day. So you keep it 4 days of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now, they didn't have the tabernacle yet. There was no priesthood yet. The fathers, the heads of the households, did this. And they were to do it all at the same time. Now, imagine, they did not have, you know, cell phones. Are you doing it now? You know, they didn't go online and find out when the time was. They didn't have, they had to connect with each other as a group. And they were not all that accustomed to this. And he was going to actually forge them into a nation, which hadn't even happened yet. And it's interesting that it all begins with this experience that they have. And they kill this lamb, the heads of the households, at the twilight. That means after the sun goes down, but before it's dark. Now, the parallels here in the death of Christ, for those of you who know already, it should be just the light should be going on in every little corner of your cranium. It should click, 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 click. The lamb and the killing just at the twilight and just as the sun's going down, and all of that. See, it's all, and we don't have time. I don't have time. I never have enough time to say all the stuff that there is to say about that. So you're just going to have to think it through and let the lights come on. An unblemished, perfect male at the prime, dying. And the people killed this lamb after holding it, caring for it for 4 days. You sort of get attached, and then you have to kill it. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They would catch the blood. They knew how to slaughter animals. They did it all the time. And they would slice the throat very quickly, very cleanly. It was relatively painless, by the way, for the animal, if it was done properly. And they would catch the blood in a bowl. And this was, of course, then perfected in the sacrificial system of Israel, which this is the first and becomes the paradigm for understanding all the sacrifices. They would catch the blood, and they would take a little bit of a branch of something, hyssop usually, and they would dip it in the blood, and they would hit the top of the doorpost, and it would splatter it with blood. And that's what he's telling them to do. How odd, because they had no idea. You know a lot about this. They don't know anything about it. They were just told to do it. And that's why I'm telling you, they simply trusted God and did what he said, demonstrated that they trusted him. They demonstrated that they trusted him by doing what he said. They didn't earn anything by doing what he said. They simply demonstrated that they trusted him by doing what he said. You catch the difference there? And this is odd because they were never taught to do this. Now, by 1,500 years later, of course, everybody was doing this all the time. And so they were taught from generation to generation, but the first generation wasn't. They simply had to trust God. Sometimes I wonder when a second, third, fourth, fifth generation person isn't walking with God very well, if they don't need to relearn from the beginning what it means to know God and to begin to trust him radically, personally, and not have to live on your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith, but have your own. Anyway, these people had their own, and it was all fresh and new to them, and they did this thing. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Again, there's symbolism here that we don't have time to go into. They're supposed to eat it, and it's roasted with fire, like a burnt offering, which became symbolic, of course, in the Levitical system, the sin offering. Do not eat any of it raw, and don't boil it. That was the other way they would cook things. Don't do it that way. It's got to be roasted with fire. Again, symbolism just dripping off of this. I mean, it's just steeped in symbolism with regard to the sacrificial system, which would later be explained to the Israelites, and they would begin to use it in the tabernacle and the temple and so on. All of it pointing to Christ. 1,500 years before Christ. This story has been going on all this time. All of it's pointing directly to Christ. Passover, see. You're supposed to eat it, roasted with fire. You cook the whole thing. You don't eat the whole thing, but you cook the whole thing, head, legs, along with entrails. In other words, you don't pre-butcher it. You cook, roast the entire animal. And then you cut off the parts that you can eat, and they're all supposed to share it. You will not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning, you have to burn completely. Everybody has to eat it. There are no leftovers. It's a little like the manna, remember? When God said, I'll give you this manna, but you can't keep it overnight. You have to get it every day. There's this immediacy about this. And by the way, there's an immediacy about faith. There's an existential immediacy when you know you trust God. And you can't live on the faith of yesterday. You have to trust him today. We can't store it up, see? And you find this consistently all throughout the Bible. Well, here right at that first Passover, it's what he tells them. Eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, is the way the original says. That means dressed for action. That means ready to go. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. My mom was always telling me, slow down when you're eating, you know. Don't eat so fast. Gonna give me a stomach ache. I'm watching you eat so fast. Eat it fast. You're not going to have much time. Why? Because on that first Passover, the death spread all around them, and they had to get out while the getting was good. They had to be ready to move. Once you know God has taken hold of your life, it is good to be ready to do whatever God calls you to do. And there's this sense of following. There's this sense of action. Not that there's never a time to rest, but there's this sense of expectation, of forward motion among people who know God. And right here with these people, and they'd been here for untold generations, you know, over 400 years, they'd been in the same place, and now they're moving. Now they're out. And God is saying, I am delivering you, and look what he's delivering them from. Verse 12, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, the animals and the people. The firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against, now look at this, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments, because I am Yahweh, the covenant God, that's his name, Yahweh, there's only one. And interestingly, all the 10 plagues were against all of the paganism and all the idolatry of Egypt. Every one of the plagues was aimed at one of the different gods of Egypt. I don't know if you knew that, but that's the way it worked. So what's happening here is not just that God is saying, I want you people, my covenant people, know who I am. But more than that, this is a judgment against Egypt and all of its idolatry so that they too would know. And the contest between God and Pharaoh, and that's really what this was about, this whole thing, the contest between God and Pharaoh, was simply a challenge to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, you are not God. There is a God, it isn't you. And Egypt the same way, which basically it worshiped itself, a very powerful, beautiful civilization. And they deified their leaders, literally. And Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. And God said, fine, then we'll have a little contest and I'll show you who is God. And it ends with this horrible judgment in which he passes through Egypt and he takes life. He has control over life. He can take it whenever he wants. And he does. I am Yahweh, he says. Verse 13, now the blood, he explains to his people, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. Why? Because that lamb died instead of the firstborn in your house. That's the whole point. The lamb died, something had to die. Because you know what? You're not so separate from the Egyptian culture, you know. It's not that you're sinless and I'm taking you out of here. Something has to die for you. Because if I really just wipe out all sin, I'm going to wipe all you out too. But I've made a covenant to you, so you have to trust me. You know, it's interesting because, you know, there's no great indicator that the people of Israel at this point had ever repented or done anything. And it reminds me of Romans 8, where Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were enemies, God initiated something. Well, that's what he's doing here. And he says, this blood over the houses, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over, that's where the word comes from. I will pass over that house when I see that blood. Because something's already died there, and you have trusted me. The lamb has died. The sacrifice has been made. The blood of the lamb, the sacrifice having been made, and furthermore, you have internalized it. You've eaten it. All of you have eaten it. Now, catch the parallels here. Notice that what Jesus said, he called himself the manna, he calls himself the lamb, the songs we were singing this morning, the lamb of God. What did he say about his body and his blood? Eat it, drink it. Why? Because you're internalizing, you're trusting, you're believing, you're saying, I want to belong to him, you see. That's what's going on. And that's what's going on back here at Passover. And so the plague will not befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Wow. What an amazing thing it would have been to be there, to see and sense and feel the death in the air the following day. To hear the cries and the screams of the culture under judgment. And just as frightened, I'll bet you, as the culture itself, these people come out. And God said to them, essentially, never forget what I've done here. And this becomes the central miracle in the Old Covenant. And that's why he tells them, you celebrate this every year for 1,500 years. You celebrate this every year because I never want you to forget. I purchased you. I deal in life. Life and death, that's the issues. Those are the issues, life and death. And God deals with life and death. Everything else is a subheading. He deals, and not just physical life here in this age, but eternal life. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, I purchased you. Wow. So it is no coincidence that Jesus was crucified at Passover. This was always part of the plan. It had to happen because he fulfills all of this, you see. And we, the new covenant community, because remember the last night before he died, he instituted the communion. He took the elements right out of this Passover. He said, this cup, this bread, he took them right out of the Passover meal. He said, now this is my body, this is my blood, you belong to me now. This has been handed off to me. I am the Lamb, I am the salvation. Man. Can I get an amen? Some of you guys look like your faces are painted on. Think about this. I mean, really grasp hold of this, friend. I don't know what you're wrestling with in this age right now, today, the frustration, the fear. But let me tell you something. God is at work. He always has been. He is working now just as powerfully among more people than ever in all of human history. And his plan started clear back then. Came to an absolute crucial turning point in Passion Week at Passover. Now let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 12. The second thing you need to know, not just that the background is Passover, but that this is the crescendo of the Lord's earthly ministry. The crescendo of the Lord's earthly ministry. 3.5 years he ministered until he was in his early 30s. He started at, 27, 29, 30, something in there. Scholars always argue about these kinds of days, but it was right in that period of time. So these things took place around 32 maybe, A.D. 3.5 years. In that 3.5 years, he started out as an unknown and then became radically famous, very, very well known. Probably the best known name, although they wouldn't have known his face because he didn't have media, but the best known name in Israel in 3.5 years. And extremely controversial. So as it comes to Passover, everybody's wondering if he's going to be there. And the thing you need to understand is that at the crescendo of his ministry, he did such an outstanding miracle that it was on the lips of everyone. It spread like wildfire, and it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, his friend Lazarus, who had died and stayed dead for 4 days. I mean, God, you remember it says in John 11, Lord, he stinketh. And that's one of the favorite verses for lots of kids. It's also a short one, so you can memorize it. Feel free to memorize it. It's a great blessing. Lord, he stinketh. 4 days dead and then resuscitated. By the way, not a resurrection. A resurrection is when you get a new body that can't be killed. A resuscitation is when you get the old body back, which will eventually die. Resuscitation is often mistaken for resurrection. They're not the same thing. But he had resuscitated miraculously this man Lazarus, and Lazarus was hanging around with him. Well, so would you. I mean, can you imagine Lazarus coming back out? His family, everybody, and lots of people saw it. And everybody was totally amazed. Well, from then on, and this had taken place in the weeks prior to Passion Week, in the weeks prior to Passion Week is when this took place. So everybody's talking about this. Did you know that Lazarus came out? I saw him. He's still got a little of the grave clothing. He keeps it, waves it around. And he talks about this. He talks about what it was like. And man, that's amazing. So the tension has built to this crescendo. So this is the moment of time. I mean, this is the hour. That's what Jesus calls it. The hour has come. 1,500 years, and even before that, the promise to Abraham, and even before that, the promise to Eve that someone would destroy the snake. I mean, that promise is now coming true. That's just incredible. It's just amazing. And to show that he has power over death, he then raises Lazarus from the dead. So the air of expectation is absolutely palpable. I mean, you could just grab it with your hands. The tension in the air, the expectation in the air, the excitement in the air of this particular Passover. The angels are watching. Everybody's watching. It's phenomenal. Look at verse 9 of John chapter 12. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. They'd already decided, by the way, chapter 11. Sorry, did that hurt your ears? Almost hurt mine. Got to be careful with this PA system. John 11:53 says that they decided to kill Jesus. They'd already made this decision. Now they find out that Lazarus is a living testimony to the power of Christ. We got to get rid of him too. And by the way, if you're a Christian and you ask the Lord to make you a living testimony to the life and the power of the Lord Jesus, this will cost you, because the people who don't like Jesus aren't going to like you. Jesus said this very clearly. It's always the truth. So when you say, Lord, make me a blessing to the people around me by letting me be a witness and a testimony for your life and your glory, what you're really asking for is a target to be painted on your back and your front. Yeah? Like that cartoon with the deer in the forest where they've got a target painted on the side, and one deer says to the other, bummer birthmark, Hal. Remember that? That's one of my favorite cartoons. Bummer birthmark. Well, you better, you know, I mean, it's a great blessing to be a witness for Christ. It's a great blessing to be able to say, God brought me back from the dead. Look what he's done in my life. But if people don't like Jesus, they are not going to like you. And that's what happens here. And so they say, well, let's kill Lazarus too. Dumbest plan ever hatched by humanity, to kill a person God brought back from the dead. Verse 11, but on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, what it meant was, not that they had what we would call, to put it, I mean, the terms aren't always so accurate, but to what we would call saving faith, no. Probably more along the lines that they were willing to trust this person, Christ, rather than trusting the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees come into the story here in a little while. But what's happening is the people are shifting their gaze. Now, this is crucial to grasp. The people are shifting their gaze from the temple and the Pharisaic system to a person from Nazareth. They're shifting their whole view to this person. Well, this is going away and believing in Jesus. This is what's going on. And of course, the Pharisees couldn't have that. The religious system was where they wanted people's attention. And actually, they had a vested interest in that, because that was how they exercised their power. And they were interested in power. They were interested in the numbers. They were interested in the prestige and the money and so on and so forth. When it says they were going away and believing in Jesus, it is the shift of gaze from the religious system to the person of Christ. Now, I want you to please, if you would, just meditate on that for a moment. Because if you come out of a religious system, if you come from a system in which you've been told to trust the system, and you're being challenged to trust the person of Christ, may I say to you, that's what you should do, first of all. And it has always been this way. It's always about the person of Christ, never about the systems that grow up around how we worship or the way we do the sacraments or whatever the case may be. It's always about the person of Christ. It always has been, and it always will be. And it will always be trusting him as a person. First, last, and always. Never the church, as good as the church may be or as dumb as the church may be. And believe me, there's a lot of dumbness in the church. And some of you, can I get an amen? So that's why it has to be about Jesus. So this is what's happening here. Now, what happens next, what we call the triumphal entry, is triumphal in a way, but it's also, as you know, not so triumphal. Because the same people that are worshiping, supposedly, or looking like they're worshiping, a lot of people look like they're worshiping sometimes, here in the beginning of the week, or by the end of the week, are crying, crucify. And we know this. And this is part of how we learn from the whole thing. But notice what happens in verses 12 to 19. I want you to notice three things. First, misplaced enthusiasm in verse 12. We'll see what that is. And this is this huge enthusiasm, a tremendous amount of emotional fervor going on. Everybody's happy. It looks for all the world like worship. It looks like worship. But may I say right up front, it wasn't. There are things that look like worship and are very enthusiastic, but they are not. And that's what's going on here. It's not. It's a misplaced enthusiasm. Secondly, divine planning, 13 to 16. God was actually doing something that no one else knew till afterwards, which is an amazing thing. And we notice it in two paragraphs, which we will look at the Old Testament. And then third, religious frustration, 17 to 19, the Pharisees were really ticked off. Now, this is all happening at the same time. It's a sea of emotion. It's all this going on at all these different levels, okay? So as Jesus comes down off the Mount of Olives, picture the scene, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people camped all around Jerusalem for the Passover. They came from all over the world for Passover. And Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. It's where the sun came up, and when the sunrise in Jerusalem comes from that direction, right over the Mount of Olives, peeks over the top, and goes right down onto the temple area. Jesus comes down off of that mountain, right down through that road that would weave back and forth, because it's quite a steep little incline there, and then across a bridge that was there in those days, across the Kidron Valley, and into the eastern gate, into the temple area. This is what he's going to do. And it is at this point that the multitudes are there with the palm fronds and everything. On the next day, verse 12, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Amazing! It's just, they're so happy, they grab hold of the palm fronds, which are nice and flat, and they can lay them down, and they lay them down, and they're waving them, and they're doing all of this. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And we've Christianized it. The palms mean something Christian to us now, because if we were there, if we could transport ourselves back, knowing what we know now, we would be holding a palm frond, and we really would be worshiping. And so that's what we've done. It's perfectly okay to do that. You can take symbols and make them into Christian symbols, redeem the symbol. But at the time, this is misplaced, and the reason is because the palm frond was actually not a Christian symbol. The palm frond was a Jewish symbol, and it signified the victory of Judas Maccabeus in 141 BC over the Greek overlords of Israel. So the palm frond, and you can bear this out in historical documents, they had coins with palm fronds on them and the name Judah underneath and everything. This was a sign of nationalistic pride. That's what this was. And when they picked up the palm fronds, they were hoping and thinking that their Messiah was going to come in, take over Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, win the world for them, and make them the stars of the world. And so what's going on here isn't really, as it turns out, real worship. What it is a great deal of excitement about their idea about what they thought God was going to do for them and for their nation. Now let me point something out right off the bat. Much of what passes for worship is often about the fact that we think God is on our side in some sort of conflict, and we are hoping that we can grab hold of him and win this conflict with his name, and we feel very good about it. And then if we win the conflict, the pride and the sense of purpose that we have about it oftentimes is quite enmeshed with whatever we're thinking about God. And a lot of times what's going on is more, much more about us than it is about the Lord. And I'm going to say something now that I don't want to be misinterpreted, so I will preface it by saying I am a loyal American. I'm proud to be an American. Truly, I am. However, something troubles me in our country. Whenever there's a crisis, you see crosses draped with flags, the American flag, as if Jesus were an American. And I think sometimes people sort of think that. Maybe not, they wouldn't write it down, but it troubles me greatly when I see that as a Christian. That flag needs to be folded up and laid at the foot of the cross. We must never, ever mistake American civil religion, which is primarily deism, with real Christianity. And when it says, "In God we trust" on our coins, it isn't talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, "In Jesus we trust." It is a much more generic form. And I'm saying this to you knowing I might get email. Feel free to email me. I might not get back to you. Nice thing about email is you just delete. But I want you to evaluate this, friends. As believers in Jesus Christ, our loyalty is to Jesus Christ first, to our country second. And pray that the country will understand that. Okay? What Israel did was mix up its national identity with what it thought God ought to do. And in the process of doing that, utterly missed the point of everything. Utterly missed the point of everything. When we mix up what we think is going to be a benefit now that God's on our side about whatever it is we think God's on our side about, we mix that up with real devotion to Jesus Christ. The funny thing happens, we feel so good, and we think it's because we're worshiping, and it might not be. It might be that we're real happy about how happy we are. And that's different than being worshiping the Lord. It's a very different thing to say, Lord, I bow the knee to you, and I want your kingdom to come and your will to be done. That's a very different thing than to say, Lord, we're so glad you're here to be the mascot for our country. Those are two entirely different things. Notice what Israel did, and think sharp as a believer in our era, as you live out your life in this country, in which you are a loyal member of the country, but think sharp as a believer. Because I tell you, there's no more clear evidence for God's word on this subject than Palm Sunday. It speaks to us so clearly in this country. So the first thing is misguided enthusiasm. Secondly, you'll notice God's planning. And the reason we know this is because he quotes Psalm 118, verse 25, and Zechariah 9:9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey colt." I want you to look at those passages. When these people, turn back to Psalm 118, when these people would say these things, they had the whole passage memorized. So they would say one verse out of it, and they would remember the whole context. Psalm 118. Psalms, the book of Psalms, is pretty much in the middle of your Bible, unless you have a huge number of notes in the back. If you just let your Bible fall open, right in the middle, it's probably going to come somewhere close to Psalms. Psalm 118. Now, I'm going to read verses 19 to 29. They quoted verse 25. Hosanna, save us now. This is what they quoted. But look at the context of it. And once again, I want you to see the big story of the Lord and how the Lord is the fulfillment of all of this. The lights ought to be going on all the time. Look at verse 19, Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. It's a wonderful psalm. This is the gate of Yahweh. Remember Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you. You have answered me. You have become my salvation. Not shown me how to earn it. You've actually become my salvation. I mean, there's just so much powerful stuff about Jesus in here. The stone that the builders rejected, he's become the chief cornerstone. This is quoted over 6 times in the New Testament, by the way, this about the cornerstone. And Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. They are singing verse 25 of this psalm, but this is all in their minds, and they utterly miss the point of it. They're actually rejecting the cornerstone. By the end of the week, the very cornerstone that they already know is in this psalm is the one they're rejecting. It beggars belief. It's just amazing what they're doing here. And yet fulfilling prophecy, God's plan being fulfilled. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, says the psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Would that Israel would have rejoiced and been glad for the right reasons at the time Jesus came in. O Lord, save us. And there's the Hebrew word Hosanna. Save us, we beseech you. Lord, send success. Send prosperity. You could see where they were going with this. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's exactly what it says. They came out from the temple area, thousands of them, blessing Jesus for all the wrong reasons, completely misunderstanding him, and yet fulfilling this. The levels of fulfillment here are just phenomenal. Verse 27, the Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The sacrifice that would be sacrificed, killed on the altar, they would lead the animal in, tie it up to the horns of the altar, the corners of the altar. Now they're singing this to Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem and he'll be sacrificed at the end of the week, and they have no idea that that's exactly what they're doing. They're fulfilling this whole psalm. Lord, you are my God, verse 28. I give thanks to you. You are my God and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his covenant love, loving kindness is the Hebrew word for covenant love, his covenant promise to his people is everlasting. Little did they know, as they sang verse 25, Lord, Hosanna, thinking they understood Messiah, little did they know just how much God was doing for them at the time, right then. And little did they know how their disobedience was playing in to the plan that God had. No, this is God's planning coming perfectly to fruition, even though nobody understood it at the time. Stop off on your way home to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament. Stop there at chapter 9. And you'll see the other verse that they're quoting as Jesus is coming in. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Zechariah 9:9. Your king is coming to you. He is just, meaning victorious, the winner, the one who's been vindicated, and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Interesting to be victorious and humble at the same time. Perfect blend, always seen in Christ. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is what they're quoting. This is how Jesus arranged it to come in. Exactly. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy. Now look at the rest of the verses, though. Look at just a couple. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. That means Israel won't have an armored division. And the horse from Jerusalem and the bow of war will be cut off. What? Wait a minute. What we're looking for is a warrior king. That's what they wanted in Messiah. Notice that he doesn't come as the warrior king. He actually comes to destroy war. He will come one more time, and he will make war on the earth. And part of this refers to the second coming. But please make note, he didn't come just to destroy the enemies. He didn't come just to destroy your enemies. In fact, my friend, as strange as it may sound, he may have come to save some of your enemies. Isn't that weird? He may have come to speak peace to the Gentiles who are far off. That's exactly what he says. He will speak peace to the nations. That means Gentiles, Hebrew word. And his dominion will be from sea to sea. He's taken over the universe, taken over the world, and from the river to the ends of the earth. He might actually love somebody you hate and decide to save them and not ask your permission. Is that not the weirdest thing? To come and pull out the Gentiles when the Jews were saying, we hate the Gentiles. They've been persecuting us for generations. Look at this. And this is the psalm. This is the passage they were quoting to him about him when he's coming into town. Look at verse 11 of this passage. As for you, because of the what? The blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the cistern, waterless pit, or the hole in the ground where there was a cistern. They would take old cisterns that were dug out of the rock. If they got a crack in them, couldn't hold water anymore, it'd turn them into prisons. And so he's saying, I'm setting you free. That's why I've come. And again, completely missing the point of this, these verses were there. What do we know from this? We know that God was doing this all along. And then when Jesus came into Jerusalem, this was the fulfillment of all this plan. And this event that happens at Passion Week, including the resurrection, is the fulcrum upon which human destiny rests. This is not just something out of the blue. This is not the Gnostic Jesus. This is God's plan. And finally, notice that the Pharisees are really ticked off. The multitudes who were with him when they called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. And for this cause, the multitude went and met him because they'd heard he'd performed this sign to Lazarus. See? And the Pharisees were therefore said to one another, you see, you're not doing any good at all. They're upset with each other. Look, the world has gone after him. The cosmos is the Greek word. The cosmos has gone after him. The whole cosmos has gone after him. Look at what a huge mistake. This is terrible. What's terrible? The cosmos has gone after him. Really? That's exactly what's going on. Little did they know. They were prophesying too. And friend, the cosmos is going after Christ. He will lead the cosmos. He is right now redeeming it, has redeemed it at the cross, and is right now spreading that redemption, his kingdom on earth today. And he will come back, and he will lead the cosmos. He will take the entire created, the cosmos is the Greek word for universe, the world, take it all. It is following him, and that's the whole point of the gospel. That's the whole point of the gospel. And you know, friend, if you've given your life to Christ, then you've already begun to follow him. The rest of the world going its direction, the Lord is saying, I'm taking the cosmos this way. And when you came to Jesus, you said, I'm going with you to him. That's what you said. And you said, whatever it costs, I'm with you from now on. I'm going into the new age. I'm going into the new cosmos. I belong to you. Israel said no at Passion Week. I hope you've said yes, because it's nothing less than the world, the whole cosmos going after him. Well, speaking of the world, there were some people right out of the world who wanted to talk to Jesus. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip. Philip's name is Greek. Philip is a Greek word, Greek name. And these were Greek people who were partially converted to the Jewish religion, probably God, what they called God-fearers. And they noticed, they found a person they could relate to, Philip, whose name was also Greek. Philip then, he was from Bethsaida, which is a Greek city in Galilee, and they began to ask him, they said, sir, we want to see Jesus. And Philip didn't know what to do. He didn't take him straight to Jesus. He took him to his brother Andrew. Andrew, what should we do? There's these Greek guys. There's these world guys. There's these guys from the world. They're not part of Israel. They're from the world. They came and they want to talk to you. And what they want to talk to Jesus. What do you think I ought to do? See, even the disciples wouldn't associate with Gentiles. This misses us. We forget this. But that was the case. They wouldn't associate with Gentiles. We're a bunch, mostly, I'm looking at a bunch of, you guys look pretty Gentile. We would say, what's not to like about us, huh? And of course, Jesus, we make pictures of Jesus, he looks like a Gentile, but he wasn't. He was Jewish. And we assume that he would love to talk to these Greek guys. Well, Philip and Andrew did not assume that. And they came to Jesus and asked him if he'd be willing to, which is very interesting. And it's interesting because Jesus does not respond to the Greeks. He responds to Philip and Andrew, and he doesn't even speak directly about them. He speaks about himself and how it is to think like him. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What a cryptic thing to say. At this moment, all this, everything going on. Now, see, this is the following day, actually, in which this takes place. But at this intense time, why would he say this? It's because, as a matter of fact, he came to save the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. And this was something the Jews did not connect with. This is why he says what he says here, not because he doesn't want to talk to these Greek guys, but because he came to save the whole world. And seeing those guys from the world, the whole cosmos has gone after him. Speaking of the cosmos, that's why I'm going to die, is to turn this entire thing inside out and let life come out of death. Now is the hour when the Son of Man should be glorified. It has come. This is the moment. We never know what he says to these Greek guys. I imagine he did talk to them, but that's not the point. The point is him seeing those Gentiles made him, reminded him he was dying for them. And if you've been with us in our study in Galatians, this ought to connect, bang, right there. You ought to understand immediately why Paul said, you come to Jesus Christ and don't stop to be Jewish on the way. See, because, and it's all seen all through the Gospels too. His long-term plan was to reach the whole world. Just amazing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, we read back into this. We think we know what it means. They didn't know at all. They just said, he just wanted to talk to some Greek guys. I wanted to talk to you. And Jesus says this amazing thing. And they had no idea till after it happened what he was talking about. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. Hate does not mean be angry at. Hate means prioritize in a different direction. Hate was the way the Jews put it, love, hate, but it was a literary device. They didn't mean to hate, like be angry at something. Hate your life. They meant, what he means here is, he who prioritizes this life in this age is going to lose it. He who hates it, that means deprioritizes it in favor of God, in favor of his purposes, that person saves it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's looking at his men. He's explaining to them what it means to think like he thinks. And you know what? It totally went over their heads. Do you see how much of this goes over people's heads at the time in which it's said? They don't figure it out till later. I sometimes wonder how much the Lord does in spite of us. How often we're involved in something. We have no idea what God's doing in another person's soul. We find out later something good was done. Then we try to take credit. And really, we were stumbling and bumbling along, as I say, flailing forward in life, finding out later God was at work. What an amazing thing. These men had no idea what any of this meant until afterwards. But afterwards, after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then 50 days later, the pouring out of the Spirit, suddenly, boom, new life comes to life. They're saying, oh my goodness. This is a whole new reality. This is a whole new reality. This is a whole new universe happening right here, starting on the inside of human beings. And this is how to think like a Christian. Look at the wisdom that Jesus gives us here about how to think like a Christian. Christians live entirely by different principles. First of all, they don't try to save their life, they spend it. They're a seed that gets broken and dies. And in doing so, bears fruit, meaning in the NIV it actually says bears more seeds. It doesn't say that in Greek. It says just bear fruit, but that's the concept. A Christian, a person who knows to follow Jesus, is a person who doesn't try to save their life, they spend it. They don't try to hoard it. They spend it. They know that they're going to die anyway, and so they spend their life for the kingdom of God and for the things of God. Sometimes we'll have discussions here among our leadership about how to spend money for the kingdom, and we remind ourselves that almost every one of these discussions, God did not tell us to save. He's not going to come back and say, how much did you save? He's going to come back and say, where did you spend everything I gave you for the furtherance of the kingdom? Because all of it's all monopoly. It's all staying here. All of it. And our job in life is not to hoard our life. It is to spend our life, really spend it, and spend it for something worthy, spend it for something good. And a seed that's broken isn't very pretty if you want a good-looking seed. If you're into seeds looking good, then a sprouted seed is ugly. I mean, really, if you were a seed and you thought you were pretty good-looking, I'm the best-looking seed around. Look at me. I have seed makeup. I have a seed toupee. I'm a cool seed. And God says, I've got a plan for you. I'm putting you in the ground. You say, well, I've seen what happens when you go in the ground. You pop open and this new life comes out and the old seed life breaks off. Then it looks all ugly. Yeah, but that new life is something brand new, see? And that's beautiful. So the goal isn't to just be a good-looking seed. The goal is to die and start living immediately so that life is invested in what matters. And that's how Christians live. And that's the wisdom of Christ. And that's the priority of the kingdom of God. And it's painful. You wish you could just throw yourself on a grenade and be a hero. You know? Really? Martyrs, they had martyrs by the thousands in the first few centuries. They were lined up to be martyred. Why? It's easy. It's easy. You die right now and you go to heaven. The problem is when you come to Jesus and he says, I want you to die a little every day. Would that be okay? I want you to say no to yourself, to live on less, to invest more, to live selflessly. In order to get you to do this, I'm going to have you get involved in all kinds of things like marriage. Incredibly expensive, absolutely sacrificial. You take a terrible beating in your ego, and God is saying, awesome, you're learning how to be like Jesus. He gets us involved in all kinds of things where all day he's saying, now, how could you live selflessly here? How could you learn to be like Jesus? And that's it. See, Christians, if they understand who they really are, they don't try to save their life, they spend it. Secondly, they don't try to back away from hell. they follow Christ. Now, you're going in the same direction, away from hell. But if you're following Christ, you're going forward, away from something. But a lot of people try to back away from hell. And what I mean by that is, they say, okay, I know how to not go to hell. You just don't break the rules. So tell me the rules, and I won't break them. Tell me the rules, I will not break them. Show me hell, I don't want to go there. Okay, show me how to avoid it. Well, you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this, and if you don't do enough things, you will not go to hell. That's Pharisee. That is what the Pharisees said. That was the essence of their religion. And Jesus said, no, the way to not go to hell has to be better than the Pharisees. Remember in Matthew 6, he said, your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees. You don't back away from hell and hope that you back into heaven someday. What you do is you turn around. That's repent. Turn around and you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, you'll be going away from hell. You follow Jesus, you will escape hell. But if all you want to do is escape hell and then live your life here as if you were still on your way to hell, that doesn't work. And that's not what he offered. See, a Christian doesn't back away from hell. A Christian follows Christ. And it's very positive, it's wonderful, it's joyful, and you learn how to be like him. And he teaches you how to do what he did. You mean raise people from the dead? More like forgive your enemies. Ew. Not quite as interesting, that. And pray for those who persecute you. I'm not into that. I'd rather curse a fig tree. That's a cool thing to do. But you see, when you become an apprentice to Jesus, this is what it's about. He says, you follow me. Notice he says, follow me. Follow me. This is action. You follow. You gird your loins. You take the communion you're with loins girded to follow. See, and this is the life. You don't try to back away from hell. You follow Christ. So we are apprentices to Jesus. And this is what he's telling his men right here at this crucial moment. Saying that it's about these Greeks. It's about dying for the world. Learn to think like I do. And finally, a real believer doesn't try to achieve honor. They let God give it to him. Verse 26, the last line, the Father will honor him. Well, that's cool. You mean I get honor from God? God actually honors this? Yes. You say, well, I kind of always thought I should have been. And you know what? Honestly, you were made for honor, which is why you crave it. You were made for honor. You were made to be beautiful. You were made to reflect God in your character and in your body. He created you in his image. He said, if I were physical, I would look like you. Now get that in your head. Get your mind around that and think about it. But when we turned away from him, he had to rebuild it all. So he starts on the inside, not the outside, so that eventually we do receive the honor we were born for and created for. And when Jesus came back from the dead with a glorified body, that's why it's called glorification. That the other word for resurrection is glorification. He came back with an honorable, glorified, indestructible body. That's what you're going to have. You follow Jesus Christ. It will cost you here, but you will lose nothing of value. You will have honor from the Father. I tell you, this is just an amazing thing. To live the Christian life this way, this radically, can only be done by the power of the Spirit, which is why they didn't understand this till after the day of Pentecost. But friend, the Spirit of God is alive and well. He's calling us to live this way, to ask him to fill us, to say, Lord, I want everything, my business, my money, everything I put my hand to, my marriage, my parenting, everything I do, I want it to be done with your character. I am your apprentice by your Spirit. Would you please continue to transform me? That's what Israel would not say at the triumphal entry. And it's what we do say as believers. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We would be apprentices to Christ, true disciples, not just churchy people who learn the lingo and impress one another like the Pharisees did with how good they could look or act on the outside. Father, would you please teach us how to be truly like Jesus on the inside by the power of your Spirit? The stresses facing us right now, the people we are angry at, right this very minute as we walked into this place, our enemies, teach us to love them. The people we need to forgive, teach us to forgive. the ways in which our lives need to take on the integrity of Christ that you've been speaking to us about all along, and we have not listened well. Father, please, break us on the inside, and then let that new life come forth so that we can be more like you, more like Jesus our Lord, a better witness in every way, and more joyful because of it. Would you accomplish these things, Father, in us and among us as your people? We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.